1960, some people at Stanford University started a kind of experiment with children about 4 to 6 years old. And it was regarding delayed gratification. So what they would do is they had these young children in a room, and they'd put out on a table a marshmallow or a cookie, and they'd say, "You can eat this now, or if you wait, we'll give you more of this treat." And so the adults testing them would leave the room for 15 minutes and then wait and come back and see what happened. And they began to track these kids over time, and they found that the kids who were able to wait longer ended up having better SAT scores, did better in school, and there were other better life outcomes that they had. Now, I'm not sure they took into account things like parenting or what might have also encouraged those later results that might have been factors as to why they waited. But I think it does still illustrate something. It doesn't tell us that these kids had some intrinsic ability. It's not saying that those that didn't wait were somehow inherently lacking that ability. But it illustrates, it gives us a kind of a picture that you can respond to your circumstances based on what you see, or you can respond to your circumstances based on a promise about what you don't see. And that there are later effects, later results that happen if you trust somebody with a promise. That's true. If the person that's making the promise isn't trustworthy, then you probably should just go by what you see. But if the person making the promise is the creator of the universe, and he's trustworthy, you know that his promises are going to be true. They're going to come true. And so you can trust him. Instead of living by what you see and living for the here and now, you can live for his promises. Now, that's not to say that's easy. There are a number of things that we experience in life that actually work against our living for God's promises or living in view of God's promises. I mean, we can be pretty childish too, even as adults. If there's something we want, it's hard to wait for it. We also have the influence of the world around us that's encouraging us to live for the here and now, encouraging us to live for just what we see. They're encouraging that. We also have sinful desires that are actually at wage. They're waging war. They're at war with us and with our souls. They would like us to build our own little kingdoms, to live for the here and now instead of living for the kingdom of God. And then, of course, there is the devil at work, the spiritual forces that are working against us and against our faith. So what we need encouragement from God's word, so that we will live out our faith, the faith we say we believe. We will trust in God's promises, and then we'll live according to that faith in God's promises. And that's what we see. We need strength to do that. We need strength to live that out. We need direction to live that out. And the good news is, we have help from his word. We have help from a down payment of those promises. So we want to live in view of God's promises. We want to plan for God's promises. We want to invest in God's promises. And we can recognize that he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment that lets us know we can be confident that there's more to come. So that is something that Abraham illustrates for us, how to have a faith in God's unfulfilled promises. And he illustrates that here at the end of chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 20. And then all the way through chapter 23. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Faith in God's unfulfilled promises. What does it look like? And we'll see what it looks like in the life of Abraham. So you can turn there to Genesis chapter 22. And what we begin seeing here at the end of chapter 22, we see a way of comparing the promises. And so look at the end of verse 22, starting at verse 20. It says, "Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, born his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hadzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba,
Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah. It's a bit of a mouthful. But we put this in context because we're going through this. We're not just reading what we read just before this. We need to keep it in mind. What did God just say? He just gave a promise to Abraham. He just reminded Abraham that he's promised to multiply his descendants so that they're like the stars, so that they're like the sand. But Abraham still, at this point, only has one son. And he had two sons. And he sent one off. So now he's gone down. He only has one son. And so Moses, immediately after God's promise, and Abraham experienced it this way, he hears about the success of his brother. And there's a comparison made here. There's a couple clues to how this is a comparison. On the one hand, there's just the fact that they put these two things side by side. God's promise of innumerable descendants and then Abraham's brother's sons, many sons. But it also reads, the text reads, Milcah also has borne children. So what's the also there for? It's a comparison with Sarah. Sarah has borne a son. Milcah also has borne children. And notice how many are mentioned. We have Uz or Uts and Buz and Kemuel. That makes three. And then we have these five here in verse 22. Kesed, Hadzo, Pildash, Yidlaf or Jidlaf and Bethuel. So there's eight. That's to Nahor's primary wife, Milcah. She's his first wife, his real wife in a sense. His secondary wife, his concubine, didn't have the same rights as the main wife. She had four sons, and evidently she liked guttural sounds in her names. Like all her names have these guttural sounds. So here's how it reads in Hebrew. They're Tevach or Tevach, Gacham, Tahash, and Ma'achah. I mean, every time she went through the list, she'd have to be getting a drink of water to just clear her throat back out. But that's what she named her children. So simple math, you add these up and you have 12 sons. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? 12 sons. It's not only that Jacob is going to have 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, but Ishmael too has 12 sons. It's an indication of blessing. And yet Abraham and Sarah, they have one son. But they have the promise of these innumerable descendants. So sometimes, you know, we can look around at other people's blessings, what other people are getting, and we can be envious. So why can't we have what they have? My grandmother, she always wanted to have a big family. And the Lord only gave her two children, two daughters. And there was a bit of disappointment that she expressed, that she wanted a big family. But as she told that, she wasn't actually done with her story because those two girls had nine children between them. And then those nine children have over 30 children. So my grandmother, towards the end of her life, she wasn't alive to see all 30 plus of those children, but a good majority of them, she recognized that the Lord had given her a big family, just not the way that she thought she had to come by. And that's the way that the Lord does work. He does things in different ways. His ways are not our ways. And so even though Abraham and Sarah only have one son compared to the 12 sons of his brother, God's promise to Abraham was better. You couldn't compare it to what Nahor was experiencing here. God's promise was actually an innumerable new humanity. That's what God was actually promising Abraham. It was so much better than just 12 sons. God was promising that this son, he was eventually going to lead to the Messiah. And the new earth is going to be populated completely and entirely through that Messiah. An innumerable number of people, one day, through the promised son. So you could be tempted to compare your life in the right now, what you're experiencing, and look at other people and say, that, I wish I had that. But you do have to have an eternal perspective. You have to be able to recognize that the promises of God are greater than anything you can compare your life to right now. To know that God has greater things for us. Now, if you're following this story, following this account, and following the life of Abraham, all of a sudden you realize there's a genealogy. It's kind of an interruption. And it's signaling some things for what's going to take place. It signals, first of all, that we're wrapping things up, that things are coming to a close, that this story is going to be shifting from Abraham to the next generation. And so that's what begins to happen. The other thing, though, it signals is if we're wrapping up, we're going to expect some things to happen. And if we look back at the life of Ishmael, one of the things it mentions at the end of what it tells us about him is that God gave Ishmael a wife. So naturally, we would start to be thinking, okay, well, what about Isaac? And sure enough, there is one daughter mentioned in this list of sons. And sure enough, it's going to be Isaac's wife. So, and it's not to say there weren't other girls mentioned, but the comparisons that were being made, or there weren't other girls that were born, but the comparisons being made, they're focusing on those 12 sons, and they're focusing on the one girl who's going to play a part here in the future. So since we know things are wrapping up, what happens in the next few verses aren't really a surprise to the reader. It makes sense that the story's wrapping up, and so the story that of Abraham's life is going to start wrapping up as well. And so Genesis 23, 1 through 4 mentions the death of Sarah. But when we see Abraham's response to her death, you see an example of somebody living in view of God's promises. So look at verses 1 through 4. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Sarah lives for a long time. She lives 127 years. After the flood, or actually before the flood, the Lord promised that he was going to bring down the lifespan to 120. So we're still in the process of bringing that down. Sarah is still living beyond that eventual threshold, essentially. So she lives 127 years. And she dies in the middle, right in the middle of the promised land. She dies in Hebron. That's now, it's at the time known as Kiriath Arba. But Hebron was located in between Beersheba and Jerusalem, but in the central hills, hill country there in Jerusalem. So she's in the middle of the promised land. And notice that Moses adds something pretty obvious here. He says that this is in the land of Canaan. We know that Hebron's in the land of Canaan. The Israelites would have known that. So why include something that everybody knows? Because Moses is pointing out that this is linked to God's promise. The promise that God was going to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. So she's dying there in the land of promise. In Genesis 17:8, it said, and the Lord said, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So she's died in the middle of the promised land. So how is Abraham going to respond? Well, first of all, he does what we all do when our loved one dies. He rightfully mourns her loss. As Ecclesiastes puts it, there is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Yesterday, we had a time of weeping and mourning, and it was right for us to do that. It is right for us to mourn for our losses. It's right for us to love people to the extent that we will miss them when they're gone. That's a good thing. That shows our love. And that's what Abraham does. It's right for us to be deeply sad when someone is taken from us. Abraham responds by mourning of his wife of likely over 100 years. They'd been married for likely over 100 years. And he mourns for her, as he should. The second way that we see Abraham respond, though, is he goes to the Hittites living around him. These are the residents of the land, the very same land that he's been promised, and yet he's living as an alien in, and he asks to buy a permanent burial plot, something permanent. That's significant. See, as a sojourner and a foreigner, he doesn't have any rights to the land. He has no rights to bury his wife. And as a sojourner and a foreigner, he has no sense of permanence to the land. And he could choose to go back to his homeland. He could choose to get up and go somewhere else. He has no sense of ties from an earthly standpoint to this area. So normally what people would do is they would bury their families in a family tomb. You would place one family member who'd passed away in this tomb, usually something like a cave, and then you'd leave them there. And then when it was time, when somebody else had passed away, you'd take those remains that were in the middle of the cave and you would move them to another portion of the cave, maybe in a box called an ossuary, someplace to the side, and the next family member would lay there in the middle of the tomb. And it was a family tomb where everybody would be laid to rest in the same place. But if Abraham's not staying anywhere permanently, I mean, that's what they saw him as, this kind of wandering nomad. At this time, he's in Hebron. He used to be in Beersheba. He was living in the land of the Philistines before. If he's doing that, the people in the area wouldn't think that he was going to look for something permanent. He just needs a place to treat his loved one with respect. He passed away. So it's significant that Abraham asks for property in verse 4. He doesn't want something temporary. Because even though he does have this temporary status, he knows God's promises. He knows that his descendants are going to be here. So he's not willing to just ask for something temporary. He's looking for something permanent, something that he can pass on to his son. He's not just worried about where his wife will be laid to rest or where he'll be laid to rest. He's also thinking about his sons and his sons' wives and their children. He's thinking of the future because he knows God's promises. Now, from a human vantage point, that doesn't make any sense. To the people around him, it doesn't make sense. But when we see things from the vantage point of God's promises, it calls us to act differently than people would expect. So when we have faith in God's promises, it means that we look at our situation and we're not going to respond in ways that our world is going to necessarily agree with. They won't understand the decisions that we make at times because we're not looking at things just for the here and now. We're looking at things with a different perspective. We have more that we're going on than they realize. So there are times that our decisions won't make sense. We have to live in view of God's promises, not just in view of what's right before us. Now, what does that look like? Well, I think we should look at what it looks like for Abraham. For Abraham, first of all, it means planning for God's promises. That's what we see next in verses 5 through 9. Starting in verse 5, it says, "The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.'" The Hittites don't understand why Abraham is doing this. Because again, he's just this wandering nomad. Why does he want property? From their vantage point, they may be a little bit nervous that he's trying to edge his way into their turf. That he's trying to actually get some land and take it away from them. This is their land. So they're not necessarily wanting to do what Abraham is asking. But Abraham's not trying to get God's promises for him. He's not actually trying to acquire land. That's not his goal. He simply wants to treat his wife, his dear wife, with the respect that she deserves. And he's doing that from the standpoint that he knows God's promises. So he's planning for how to do that in a way that fits with God's promises. So the Hittites, they appear gracious. They're looking like they're gracious in the fact that they're willing to give Abraham a spot to bury his wife. And they begin to show this kind of deference. You know, they want to look deferential to him. They want to compliment him. They say, you know, he's a prince of God among them. They're saying, "Abraham, you're not just some sojourner. You're not just some stranger. You're a prince of God." But it's not meant as deeply as it actually is. It's just a compliment to them. I mean, they see his wealth, and so they compliment him. But in reality, we know who Abraham is. He really does have the dignity of a prince. I mean, this is the one that God chose to actually begin to establish his new humanity. This is a significant person with the dignity of a prince, and that dignity came from God. So they don't even realize how they're speaking the truth very well, better than they realize, in calling him a prince of God. Now, we want to understand their offer to him. They're giving him a place where he can bury his wife. They're opening up their tombs to him. They're willing to let him bury his wife in their family tombs. Willing to give him the choicest, they say. They don't see why he would need something permanent, so they're willing to give him his pick. Whatever one you want, whichever one you like, we'll give it to you. We'll let you use that one. But again, Abraham knows his future. He knows that that's not good enough. That's not what he's looking for. He knows that he wants something permanent because he knows he's going to be here. He knows his descendants are going to be here. And so he keeps God's promises in mind, and he doesn't just accept that use of the tomb. But because he's an outsider, he can't just start to negotiate things. He can't just walk up to Ephron and say, hey, I would like to buy your cave here. He's an outsider. There are certain restrictions. And so he asks for the people to kind of intercede for him and to direct his request here to Ephron that he would like to buy a portion of his land, a specific plot, the cave of Machpelah. It's a cave that Ephron owns, and it's a cave at the end of his field. And he shows that he's serious about it because he says, I'll pay full price for this cave. So when you think about what's just happened, we know that Abraham has thought this through. This isn't just, hey, I need a cave. I need some place to bury my wife. He has thought through who he wants to approach. He's thought about the place that he wants it to be. He's thought about the location and how he wants to go about this. This is something he's planned for. He's thought about this. It's not just something, it's not a whim. He's put thought into it and he's made a plan. And now he's implementing that plan. He has planned for God's promises. So, you know, it's easy for us to take the principles of the Bible and to think about them in general ways. Not think about what they mean for our lives and how they're going to affect our lives. We think, these are good things. I'm going to try to do good. But we actually need to think through the specifics of our life and what they have to say for how we plan in our lives. Sarah's death meant that Abraham had to consider where he was going to bury her. What did that mean for his future? And because he believed in God's promises, he wanted to set up and establish a family tomb. That was his solution based on God's promises. So he thought that through. He planned it. Who's going to sell the property? Who's willing to buy it? So the Christian life's not theoretical either. You know, when we think about the promise that we have a future land. We have a future inheritance. We have a future that we've been promised, a permanent dwelling. And there's a very real sense that this is not our homeland. That our future is the new earth. That's what we ultimately are living for. This temporary world is going to face God's judgment. We're living for another world. So we don't have temporary goals like our society around us. We have ultimate goals. And we need to think about life in a way that shows that we're living for something beyond this life, not just what we have right now, not just our present circumstances. How are we going to live right now? There are specific things we have to think through. How are we going to live right now? How are we going to plan for our future? If our planning looks no different than the world around us, we're not planning for God's promises. If we make the same kind of plans that our neighbors do and there's no difference, we are not planning for God's promises. So our goals in life are not simply what people around us have. We're not simply trying to climb the ladder of success. That doesn't mean that we don't want to do well. That doesn't mean that we can't take promotions and gather and gain responsibility and do better and better and provide for our families. Those are all true, but that's not what we're living for. Our ultimate goal is not our career. That's not our ultimate goal. We need to have that ultimate goal of essentially living for God's glory. We want everything in our lives to be for his glory. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. That's what we want for right now. And that's what living for his glory, we want others to do the same. So our life, we want that to be directing others to live for God's glory. And because of that, we recognize that there are things in Scripture that we're directed to. Because our goal is to live for God's glory, we know that we need to gather together as a community. We need a community of faith that is encouraging us to become more like Christ, and we're encouraging the people here to become more like Christ. We realize we need that. That's not just, oh, that's a good thing to do. And it's not that we gather on Sundays in order to be good enough for God. No, we need this for our ultimate goals of becoming like Christ. And that means that church matters when it comes to thinking about our jobs. So if we're planning for God's promises, what does that look like? That may mean that we turn down a promotion because it asks more of us than we can give. We have ministries and things that we want to do within our church with other people around us, and we're willing to say, no, I can't actually take that promotion because it's going to ask more of me than I can give for the sake of my family and for the sake of my church family. That may also mean that we don't choose to take a job, so there may be a better job out there, and we're not willing to take that until we know there is a church there that will continue to provide that support and continue to provide us with the strength that we need to keep going. That means that church matters in the decisions that we make with our job because of the promises of God and the ultimate ends that we're looking for. So we have to consider those things as we make plans. That is something the world will not do. That's why if you say, I can't take that promotion, they're going to look at you like you have five heads. Because that's not what we do here. No, you have an opportunity to excel. You have to excel. There's people that have lost their jobs because they refused to excel. It didn't fit with what they wanted to project. So that's one thing. But not just that, what about our children? Choices that we make, the plans that we make, they have to take into account where we're headed, what our future is. Now, if we're simply here for this present life, then of course we want our children to get all they can in this life. We want their best life now. We're going to try to set them up for that best life now. We're going to live around athletics and academics, and we're going to pass on our obsessions so that they get to experience the life that we want them to have. Because we think, hey, that's the good life. Now, that's not to say that we can't, our kids can't do extracurriculars, do sports, and do well in academics. They should do their best. But we have something else that we're looking forward to that's more important than the successes in this world. So when we think about our kids and planning for our kids and what we want for our kids, ultimately what we want for our kids is that they would be disciples. If they're NBA players or if they're CEOs and they don't know Christ, we're not happy about that. Ultimately, if we're planning for our children, planning for God's promises, we want them to be disciples. That's what we center everything else in our homes around. We're planning for God's promises. That's what we focus on. And that doesn't mean that we ignore these other things. But there are priorities. And again, if you promote these other ways of looking at this, if we promote an all-consuming focus on these other things that displace our goal of their becoming disciples, which we don't have control over. But if we focus on those worldly things, they're going to catch that. They're going to understand what our goals are, what we're promoting. We want to make sure that we're doing everything with a view to their becoming disciples of Christ, even though we don't have control over that. We want to make sure that we're living and we're planning for their lives in a way that recognizes that one day they're going to have to stand before Christ. And it doesn't matter whether they were a CEO or an NBA player at that point. So we need to plan for God's promises. And that, of course, means that there's going to be a point that we have to put our money where our faith is. And that's beyond just planning for God's promises. We need to invest in God's promises. And look at what happens in verses 10 through 16. It says, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in and out of the, and in at the gate of the city, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So again, he gets a second shortcut offered, right? You don't need to buy this from me. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. I'll give you the field that the cave's in. Not just the cave, I'll give you the field too. And he's saying this in the presence of everybody. This is at the city gate. The city gate was the ancient Near Eastern version of a courthouse. So this is all legal. He's got witnesses. He's at the courthouse, the city gate. This is an official gift. But Abraham refuses the gift. He does the same thing, really, that he did with the king of Sodom. Back in chapter 14, he'd been offered this amazing thing, and Abraham said, no, thank you. Because Abraham, again, he's viewing things from the standpoint of God's promises. And he knows that what Ephron is doing, essentially, is he's giving him a loan. Because in that day, I mean, if there was no real change of property, if there was no real transaction, sure, you can have it for now, but the next generation's going to make a claim and say, that's really still ours. You didn't purchase that. That's not legally your field. And Abraham recognizes that. And he wants his future generations to have access to this cave. And so he tells him he's going to pay the price for the field. And he recognizes by saying he'll pay the price for the field, he can understand from what Ephron is saying that he's not interested in just selling a cave. So Ephron's answer here in verse 15 is kind of humorous. And it's maybe what you'd expect in the ancient Near East and maybe even still in the Middle East. And we have our own idiosyncrasies here in the West. But this is one of those that you find in the Middle East where a person acts like they couldn't possibly ask of you this price. But what they're really doing is telling you the price. That's what's going on. That's what he's doing. You know, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? No, bury your dead. Abraham, you know, you don't need to pay. It's actually 400 shekels. You don't need to pay that, though. Just don't worry about it. It's a gift. Bury your dear wife. Notice Abraham just listens to what he said and starts counting out the money. He hears what Ephron did. He understands, and it's probably kind of surprising to Ephron here because he's probably expecting Abraham to come back with a little, that's a little bit expensive. And Abraham's like, all right, 400 it is. He's eager to sell the retail price. He doesn't want a discount. He doesn't want there to be anything that would suggest he's been unfair. He's taken the first offer, the highest offer, the more expensive offer. This is more money than a laborer would expect to get in a lifetime. It's most likely more than the field's worth. And he's okay with that because, again, he recognizes I have to think about the future. I have a promise here from God that my descendants are going to be here. I want to make sure that they have a legitimate claim to this cave. So he's willing to put his money where his faith is. His neighbors would not have paid as much for this field. Abraham is willing to do that. He's willing to spend money in a way that fits with God's promises. More than what it's worth, he gives. So, not too long ago, Laura and I were talking about Christians and how we spend our money. And you look at it and you compare it to what non-Christians. We have some friends that are non-believers. They don't necessarily give to charities the same way that we give to the church. Now, some people do give to charities. But when you look at the average, people are not giving what Christians ought to be giving, at least, to our church and to missions. And so we were thinking about that. Now, I don't like to talk about tithing as a New Testament requirement because it's an Old Testament law. So I want to be very clear. I'm not talking about tithing as an Old Covenant law, but I do think 10% in general is a reasonable starting point for investing in God's promises here. here at church. And if you give to other things beyond that, other missions, and it's going to be more than that. So then think about, like in my case right now, we're thinking through, well, we have to make sure that we're going to fit in our budget. So we're going to have to pull back from things. What's the most natural thing to pull back from? I mean, the most natural thing to pull back from is the thing that you don't actually have to give. The thing that nobody should be paying attention to. I say that just as a slight caveat here. If anybody who's responsible for taking care of the money is paying attention to what people are giving, and they're critically thinking about what people are giving, they probably ought to get themselves out of that responsibility. Because again, Paul's very clear, it's what the Lord puts on our hearts, it's between us and the Lord. So again, nobody should be paying attention to what we're giving. And if that's the case, well, that's the easiest thing in the world to pull back from. Because, I mean, well, you know, it's my off the top. You know, it's what's left over, I guess, is what people could easily think about. That's not the way that we ought to think. That's a worldly way to understand what we're doing. If you understand our eternal promises, if you understand what we're living for, what our future is, and you really believe it, you really believe what God says is coming, you really believe why we're here and what our goals are, then your pocketbook is going to match that. You're going to give towards what you really believe matters. If you just think the here and now matters, then of course you're not going to give to the church. You're not going to give to missions. That's not going to be what you give towards. But if you really believe that that's what ultimately matters, you're going to make sure that you are budgeting that out. Not so that the church can do all these, get a new building. That's not why you're doing that, because you believe God's promises. And you're investing in God's promises. It's not just money, though. It's also time. You're investing by your time. You know, there are a lot of people that don't get up on Sunday and gather at church, right? That's a sacrifice to get up and gather together as a group, to take the time out of your day each week to gather together. You're saying, I believe that there is something ultimate that matters more than me choosing to use my time for whatever other purpose it could be. I'm going to sacrifice my time because I believe God's promises. I really believe them. And that's also going to be the effort that you put into things. How you think about your relationships with the people around you. How you treat your relationships. You're investing in the future by being deliberate with anybody you have a relationship with, neighbors, friends, family, coworkers. Again, the world isn't going to be deliberate in those ways. It's only going to have this one side of you. I want companionship. I want to get along with people. We know that one day everyone is going to stand before Christ, and so we're very deliberate, and we are investing in the future by how we interact with people. So I like the way that Kent Hughes puts it. He says, like Abraham, by faith we invest in the promise, giving generously of our possessions and wealth for the preaching of the word to the ends of the earth, laying up indestructible treasures, investing our time and our whole lives in kingdom expansion. Abraham is willing to overpay because he's thinking of the future. He's thinking of God's promises. What will be true of his descendants? And he's making plans with that in mind. He's investing in that future promise. And we should do the same. At the same time, one of the things that's true is that Abraham's not experiencing, or he was actually experiencing some of those promises. He was already experiencing some of those promises. So we see that in the next or the last section, and really we've seen it throughout. But Abraham is already experiencing the down payment of God's promises. So look at the last verses of this chapter. Verse 17, it says, to the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field which with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So this verse kind of has some official sounding words to it. The way that it's worded here, it's like a bill of sale. He's showing in detail what Abraham purchased. It mentions the field that he purchased, what it included in that. It included the cave. It even mentions the trees. It's saying, this is what Abraham purchased. It's officially his possession. It's legal. There were witnesses. It was at the courthouse, so to speak, the city gate. So this is a summary of that transaction there in the first few verses. And then we read this concluding detail. Abraham did what he intended to do. He buries his wife Sarah in the cave that he purchased as a tomb. But then notice verse 20. So, if the story was about the burial of his wife, it would have ended in verse 19. But we have this repetition in verse 20 that mentions again the field that was made over as property to Abraham. And actually, if it was just about the burial of Sarah, we probably wouldn't have had a good majority of the information that we had. So clearly, Moses is including verse 20 as a pointer. This is what this has all been about. It's to point to the fact that Abraham has purchased property in the promised land. He now has a little piece of the promised land. Now, he doesn't own all of the promised land, but he does have this portion of it. It's a foretaste of the promise. It's the first fruits, the down payment of what he will receive someday. It's the first part of what actually belongs to him according to God and to his descendants. And this is what God's given him. He's given him a foretaste or a down payment really of his descendants in giving him one son. And in this little tract of land, he's given him a down payment of the promise of land. Both of them now he has a down payment for, just the initial piece of that promise that shows that more will be happening as well. So Abraham, he mentions the land of Canaan again to point to this promise. He mentions that this is the promised land that God had promised him back at the end of verse 22 or chapter 22. And again, this is a down payment, and we too, as believers, we have a down payment. We have received a down payment of the promise that we have. We have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's really referred to as in places like Ephesians 1:14 that says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Our inheritance is that new earth where we dwell with God. So how is the Holy Spirit a down payment? The Holy Spirit is God dwelling with us. So that's the down payment of what we have to look forward to. In the future, God is going to dwell with us in an even more amazing way in the new earth. But now he's already begun to dwell with us. And that's a guarantee that we will experience God's presence in greater ways in the future. We're already beginning to experience that in the present. So on the one hand, a down payment encourages us that there really is something that's coming. It's evidence that there's more that we can look forward to. But it's also evidence that what's here right now is not all there is. That the down payment is not the full payment. It's just the first small bit of payment. And so we need to make sure that we're looking at things correctly, that we're looking for the fulfillment, not in this life, but the fulfillment of God's promises in the future when they're finally here. And that's really what Abraham illustrates here. I like the way that Hebrews puts it. It mentions, like I read earlier, that he was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and whose designer and builder is God. Wasn't simply wanting the land as it was right then. He was looking forward to something greater. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, we actually have more than Abraham had. We're living after Christ. These promises that were given to Abraham have been inaugurated. There's a sense in which when Jesus came, his life, death, and resurrection, he began to fulfill those promises, but it's not complete. So we're beyond Abraham, but we're still comparable to Abraham, because we can still be called, and the New Testament describes Christians as strangers and sojourners, aliens. Because there's still coming a day when Christ returns, when he'll complete those promises, and there'll be a new earth. So right now, this present earth, this present world, is not the permanent reality. It's not actually our homeland. We are strangers and exiles. Now, you might say, speak for yourself, Kurt. This is where I belong. Understand, this present world is like a sinking ship. It's like we're on the Titanic and things are great right now, but we know the end. You may think things are all fine and dandy, but they're not going to go down the way you think they're going to go down. This world is going to go down in condemnation. And if this life is what you're committed to, if this is what you're here for, if this is what you're all about, you're going to go down with it. You're going to be judged along with the rest of this life, the rest of this world. Everyone who lives for the here and now, you're going to find out this really was your only life. Because then when you stand before Christ, you're going to experience something called eternal death. And it's not as peaceful as it may sound. Eternal death is a tormenting conscious reality. If you belong to the here and now, you're going to be judged along with the here and now. If you live for the here and now, you're going to be judged along with what's here when Christ comes. But if you turn from living for the here and now, if you relinquish your rights to this life, you're going to find that that's when you gain real life, the life that God always intended for you, the life with him. That's what he intended for us, not to just live out our lives here and now in the way that it is, in this fallen state. So in turning from that, you want to stop living for right now, stop living for yourself, and you want to identify with Christ, trusting in what he's accomplished to save you. To save you from this sinking ship. You want to live for him then as an exile and a stranger in this world. And that's when you're going to truly live. So please don't keep going the way that you're going. If you are living for now, please turn from that. Don't live for yourself. Don't live for this life. Turn away from that and put your trust in Christ. Trust him to save you from yourself, from this world, from your sin. I'd encourage you, again, to talk to me about that. If you have questions about that, talk to me. I'll be here afterwards. If you are a stranger in exile like Abraham, then you need to live like it. You need to make sure and keep your promises of your true homeland in mind. You need to make sure that you realize that there is nothing comparable to what we have in Christ. Nothing worth comparing to it. We need to live in view of God's promises, plan for them, invest in them. And we need to keep in mind that we already have a down payment that encourages us that we will one day experience something more, that future life with God. So we need to have faith in God's unfulfilled promises, and we need to live it out right now. And we can do that, again, by following Abraham's example of faith here. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that it's hard for us to always see things the way that you want us to see them. It's easy for us to get distracted by our world, by our sinful desires, and I know by what the devil would want us to be distracted by. It's so easy to give into that and live for just the here and now. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes so that even in things that we might think are small matters, how we approach our children's sports, how we approach shopping, how we approach our budgets, these things that are just really mundane realities. Father, pray that you would convict our hearts so that we'd see what it means to live out your promises in the here and now. that we live right now with a view to our future, our true future. Pray that you'd convict our hearts so that we see what that looks like, how we can plan for your promises, how we can invest in your promises. I pray that your spirit who resides in us, that that would be a comfort to us, and it would remind us that one day we will be with you in an even greater way. And that that would be the strength, that your spirit would strengthen our hearts to keep going, though we are exiles now, to keep continuing our life and even continuing to pray for this land in which we're exiled, that we would love it, that we would love it in a sense that doesn't put it above you, but that truly desires good for others, but that we'd always do that in a way that keeps in perspective our homeland, our true homeland. Father, for anyone here that does not know you, I pray that they would recognize one, that they don't know you, and that they would recognize that if they are focused on the here and now, if they just live for this life, that they're going to lose their life. That they would instead be willing to give up their life now. Lose their life now, and then gain what is true life. Grant us your wisdom, Father, as we close with this song. I pray that we would remember your word and respond to it in faith. In Jesus' name.